A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
I'd like to welcome you to Prophecies of Hope. Our lesson today is Fit for the End Time. As we've been studying here in this series, we've discovered that the Bible tells us we live in the last days. And the last days are a challenging time. It's a time when we really need all the blessings from God that we can get. You know, when soldiers are preparing for war, they go through basic training. And in basic training, they build up their physical stamina, but they also build up their ability to endure mentally and spiritually. They are going to go in the war. They're going to meet opposing forces. They're going to see and experience things that they don't normally experience in regular life. And so basic training builds them up physically and mentally so that they can win the battle. And here we are in the last days, and God also wants us to be fit, spiritually fit, mentally fit, and physically fit. And a lot of people don't recognize this, but there is definitely a relationship between our physical health and our mental and spiritual attitudes. I met a lady one time who was having a very difficult time maintaining a Christian demeanor. She was always losing her temper. And I knew her quite well, and she was a truly sweet Christian. She loved the Lord. She was doing all she could to raise her family to love the Lord. But she was perplexed that she was always losing her temper. And she said, "I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't want to lose my temper, but I do." And I said, "Well, tell me, how do you feel when this is happening physically?" And she said, "Well, usually I'm feeling run down and tired." And it was usually happening in the afternoon when her blood sugar was low. And so I encouraged her to go get her blood sugar test done. And she found out that she had a blood sugar regulation problem. And because that physical problem existed in her body, she discovered it was more difficult to live the Christian life. When her chemistry was all fine, her ability to overcome the devil and not get irritated at the little things actually improved considerably. So there is definitely a correlation between how we feel in the body and how we respond spiritually and mentally to the environment that we're in. And so that's what Fit for the End Time is all about. How can we be fit physically, mentally, and spiritually to endure the bombardment of Satan in the last days? And we want to begin with a man who tells us how the last days will come about and how to live in them. Daniel. Remember, as we've studied Daniel, his prophecies tell us when the last days will arrive. But the stories of Daniel also tell us how to live during the last days. We go back to Daniel chapter 1 and we read, what decision helped Daniel excel mentally and spiritually? You'll remember the story. Daniel was taken as a captive to Babylon. And when he gets there, he discovers that everything he was familiar with has been changed. He's no longer living in a godly environment. He's living in a pagan environment. His name has been changed from a godly name, Daniel, that pointed him to God, El, as God is my judge. Now he's Belteshazzar, keeper of the hid treasures of Baal. Now he is, instead of going to a school that honors the scriptures, he's going to the Babylonian university, studying all about paganism. And so his entire environment is changed. But they also try to change his diet. And when it comes to his food that he eats, Daniel draws a line there because he recognizes that if he doesn't maintain optimum health, that all the other things will come cascading down and he will lose his spirituality. He'll lose his wisdom, his connection with God. Notice how he puts this here in the scriptures. Daniel 1, verse 8, it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You see, when Daniel was given this option of eating the king's food, which the king thought he was doing everybody a great favor here, giving him the best food, food from the king's table, Daniel said, you know, you can call me Belteshazzar and I will come. You can send me to the Babylonian university and I will excel in my studies. But if you're going to change my food and give me all this stuff that's going to defile me, I can't do it. And so he goes to the chief of the eunuchs who was over Daniel and the other eunuchs. And he says, listen, I've got a proposal for you. I realize the king's trying to provide us some good food here, but, you know, this just isn't what I think is going to be best for me. Will you test us? Will you give me something else to eat and then see how well I do on this? We read there in Daniel 1, verse 12, what that test was. He says, please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. So he said, give us just the most basic, simple diet. Now here he was, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fresh off of their travel through the desert from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he says, give me this simple diet. And the chief of the eunuchs thought, well, man, if you I give you that, you'll shrivel up and die. But Daniel puts a limited time on it. He says, test us 10 days. And so the chief says, yes, we'll do that. 10 days later, Daniel and his friends are fairer, fuller, and they look healthier than the others who were eating the king's food. And so through that short demonstration of a test, Daniel wins the right to eat that simple diet the whole time he's in the Babylonian university. When it comes graduation time, we find that Daniel is smarter and wiser than anybody else. In Daniel 1, verse 20, when he has his final exams, it says, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. And what you read in Daniel chapter 1 is that Daniel is taken as a captive to this foreign land called Babylon. And there he makes a decision to take care of his body. And that decision now results in him being 10 times wiser than everybody else who grew up in Babylon. You know, I believe that story is there for a reason for us. We live in a time when we could say it is Babylon. You know what the word Babylon means? It means confusion. And we live in a society today, in fact, the world lives in this society, where we are constantly being bombarded with the suggestions of Satan. It's around us all the time. And it's important that we take care of these bodies so that we can have clear minds. Can you say amen to that? You know, we have more stimulants involved in our society today. The devil's trying to stimulate us all the time. And when he's doing that, he's short-circuiting the wiring in our brain, which short-circuits our ability to perceive what is right and what is wrong. And so Daniel understood that, and I think it's very important for us to understand it as well. Now, when you go to the Bible, you'll discover that God is very concerned with our health, and that's what our next question asks. And as we go to 1 John chapter or 3 John, verse 2, we find that God wants us to prosper and be in health. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. You see, God wants us to prosper mentally and spiritually, but he also wants us to prosper physically. God isn't glorified by sickly Christians. He isn't glorified when we don't feel good enough to even pray or to go to church or to go out and witness. God wants us to be in health, and he's the one who created us, so he knows what it takes to maintain health. I mean, have you ever considered the complexity of the human body? God created it all. He thought it out, and he was able to put it all together, and God knows what it takes to maintain optimum health in these bodies. And so his wish, his desire, is for us to prosper and be in health. Now, as we go back to God's ancient people, Israel, we find that God wanted them to be healthy. He wanted them to stand as an example to the rest of the world for what people could become if they follow God. And so God took care of them in so many ways, and he gave them much instruction about sanitary laws and health laws so that they could stand head and shoulders above all the other nations in physical health and endurance. And so we ask this question, what promises for good health did God give his people? You go back to Exodus 15, verse 26. As God was leading his people out of Egypt. Now, mind you, they had been down there for 400 years. And they had lost sight of the true teachings of God. They had forgotten what it meant to really live for God. And as God brings them out of Egypt, he has to re-educate them and teach them how to live for him and how to get the best out of life, how to have the abundant life that God wants us to have. So in Exodus 15, 26, we read this instruction. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I've brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. God said, listen, I'm going to give you practical instruction. And if you'll do those things, you will not have the diseases that the Egyptians have. Now, we know from autopsies and x-rays on mummies what type of diseases those Egyptians had back then. Dr. Rosalie David from Manchester University in Manchester, England, has done extensive studies on mummies, as well as Dr. Claude Rufus, who did x-rays on 14,000 mummies. And these are the diseases they found the Egyptians died of. Heart disease, cancer, vascular disease, arthritis, hepatitis, a lot of tetanus, a lot of trichinosis, and lockjaw that went along, of course, with the tetanus. And a lot of these diseases we experience today. You know, the number one killer is heart disease in America, and then you have cancer and vascular disease. We experience it. Those are the top diseases that ruin our happiness and our health, are they not? And the Egyptians faced the same thing. And God said to his people, listen, you will not get these diseases if you follow my instruction. In fact, he made this promise. He said in Exodus 23, 25, I will take away sickness from the midst of you. Now, the Bible record tells us that after they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness and they entered the promised land, Psalm 105, 37 says that there was none feeble among the tribes. And you know why? I mean, they were walking all the time. They got their exercise. They had a very simple, healthy diet. The Bible called it angel's food. It was the little seed that they called manna. And you know what manna means, don't you? It means, what is it? You know, they went out and they saw all this seed on the ground. They kept saying, manna, manna. In other words, what is it? What is it? And God said, that's your food. And they took it and they ground it up and they made manna cereal, manna granola. They made manna milk. They made manna burgers, manna shakes, manna ice cream. Everything was manna. Whenever you were going to eat, you didn't have to ask what you were going to eat. It was going to be manna. That was it. You know, I've eaten manna. Have you ever eaten manna? I've sat down at the table. My wife's experimenting on me with some new recipe, and I say, what is it? It's manna. I've traveled overseas sometimes, and I've sat at the table of friends, and they feed me something I've never eaten before. It's manna. Well, you know, manna is good for you, especially if you're in the wilderness and God's the one serving it to you. So they got their exercise, they ate their manna, and then they had their water that they had. God made sure they had pure, fresh water. He brought it out of the rock for them. And so when they came out of the wilderness, they were fit. And the Bible says there was none feeble among them. So God wanted his people to prosper and be in health just as they were to prosper spiritually. And as you go back to the very beginning, to Genesis, you will see that even in Genesis, God enabled mankind to understand how to maintain health. We read our next question. What diet did the Creator provide for Adam and Eve? Now get the picture here. God's just created Adam and Eve. He's just made them. They're alive now. And they wake up and they say, I'm hungry. And he says, well, here's what you're going to eat. And God tells them what they are to eat. It's like, you know, when you get a new car, it comes with an owner's manual. And that owner's manual instructs you on how to take care of it so you don't tear up your vehicle. Right type of gas to put in it, what type of oil, type of tires to put on it. Genesis 1 was the owner's manual for Adam and Eve. We read about the diet that God gave them in the very beginning in Genesis 1, verse 29. I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. So God gave them the bounties of the garden to eat. We call it the Eden diet, fruits, nuts, grains, and vegetables. You see, back then, they were not to kill. This was before sin. They were not to take the life of anything and kill it and then consume it. God created the bounties of the earth, the produce of the soil, to replenish their life. And by the way, man was made of the dust of the ground, was he not? And so God took the dust of the ground and packaged it in delicious fruits and vegetables and nuts so that we eat it and we replenish our dust. That's what it's all about. You're just replenishing the dust there. And so God gave them this wonderful diet in the very beginning as the original diet to maintain a happy, holy life. Now, you know, you come down to our day and age, and we eat everything virtually. I grew up in Louisiana, and when you say we eat everything in Louisiana, we indeed eat everything. Eat everything that creeps and crawls, and even when it stopped creeping and crawling. Didn't quite make it across the road, but we'll get it. We'll take care of it there. You know, but there are people who go back to Eden, and they get their diet out of Eden, and studies have been done with these folks. 34,000 people were studied recently, and it revealed that men who follow an Eden diet have a life expectancy of 83.3 years, and women 85.7 years. This comes from the Archives of Internal Medicine in 2001. This is a remarkable addition of 9.5 and 6.1 years, respectively, as compared to the life expectancies of others. So the general population dies 9.5 to 6 years earlier based on the diet and the choices that people make. And so the Eden diet has been proven statistically as being the optimum diet. But let's ask this question. When did the Eden diet change? You come to the time of the flood, when the worldwide flood wiped out all of the vegetation, all the trees, everything was covered by the waters of the flood. And when Noah came out of the ark, he didn't have that vegetation to eat. All the trees had been destroyed. Everything had to grow back again. And it's at that point that God gives them permission to eat of the animals. And we see this in Genesis 9, verse 3. God says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs." After the flood, God gave humans permission to eat meat. But it came at a price. There were two things that changed at the flood. I don't know if you've ever seen this as you've looked at the scriptures, but two things happened. One is the seasons. The four seasons happened after the flood. You know, before the flood, the earth was properly on its axis. After the cataclysmic nature of the flood, it tilted it on its axis, and that's what gives us the four seasons. Plus, we had the diet of man changed after the flood because all the vegetation was destroyed. Those are the only two environmental factors that changed from the generations before the flood and after. And it's because of those two environmental factors that you find the lifespan of mankind is drastically reduced after the flood. You know, before the flood, we read about a gentleman by the name of Methuselah. You know, I've not met many folks named after Methuselah, have you? He lived 969 years. He's the longest lived person who died. Did you get that? Enoch and Elijah never died, so they're really the longest lived humans. But Methuselah lived the longest and died, 969 years. Can you imagine living 969 years? That's a long, long time. And he had his health during that time. You see, before the flood, the average age was 912. If you take the number of generations that lived before the flood and you add up all of their ages and divide it by the number of generations, you'll come out with 912. Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, was 912. Noah lived to be 950 years. But after the flood, when the seasons came into existence, when the diet changed because all the vegetation had been destroyed, you take the same number of generations that existed before the flood, you take that same number after the flood, and the average age now has dropped to a third of what it was before the flood, 317 years. And then you have Abraham who comes in here, and he's 175 years that he lives before he dies. And so you see this remarkable drop-off in the longevity of people. And now today, you know, the Bible talks about 70. Fortunately, we've expanded that now, and people are living to be 80. And I've got a grandmother who's over 90. And until recently, was still going out with her husband, and the husband was riding horses. They're going on camping trips. You know, so people live longer today. They can live to 80, 90 years old. But can you imagine back then, before the flood, a 90-year-old would have just been a youngster to a 900-year-old. Couldn't you imagine it? 900-year-old would look at a 90-year-old and say, oh, kid, you'll learn. You just hang in there. You'll learn. You know, you didn't reach middle age until you were about 450 years old. You know, they weren't getting old and decrepit and hurting and aching. They were in their prime when they were 500 years of age. But when we have the flood and the changes that take place there, the lifespan drops off drastically. Now, when God gave mankind permission to eat of flesh foods, he did it with a restriction. He said, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood, because the blood carries all the toxins and the impurities. It's what nourishes the cells, and it's also what carries the waste material away. And God said, you're not to eat the blood. And that restriction, actually, as you study this, is transferred over into the New Testament. When you read about the Gentile Christians who come to Christ, they are instructed in Acts 15:20 to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And they were not to eat of the blood either. You know, I grew up eating steaks, and my dad taught me that a rare steak tastes the best. You know, I don't like dry, leathery things. And that's what meat's like when you don't eat the blood. I like it rare. I like it not bleeding still, mind you, but I like it juicy. And I used to take my bread and sop up the juices that ran off the meat, the fat and the blood, never thinking about what I was doing. I was just sucking the blood right out of that animal. Kind of grosses me out today. I hope you had your supper before you came to this lesson, because I warn you, you won't be very hungry when we're done here tonight. So he told them to stay away from the blood. Now, which animals did God provide for food after the flood? As you read about the Genesis story there, the flood story in Genesis 7, you'll see that God had a distinction between the animals. He told Noah, you shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. So God had a distinction he made between the animals. He said, I want you to take seven each, and some translations put this as seven pairs, 14, male and female, seven pairs of the clean animals, and then only two, one male, one female of the unclean animals onto the ark. And the reason for this, we read in the next verse, 3, is to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. All the animals were destroyed that weren't on the ark, and so what was going to repopulate the earth had to come off the ark. And so God took 14 of the clean animals on, only two of the unclean. And the reason he did this is when they came off of the ark, they were able to eat the clean animals, and they also used the clean animals as sacrifices to God. They never sacrificed or ate the unclean ones. If they had, they would have wiped out the species. All you had to do was kill one, and then you wouldn't have that species anymore. And so that's why they had so many of these others. We read about the sacrificing here in Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now I find it interesting how God distinguishes these two types of animals. He says, here are the clean ones, here are the unclean ones. Now, if I invited you over to my house to eat, and I told you that the way we cleaned our dishes was to let our dog clean them up, how many of you would take me up on that invitation to come over to eat? You know, I went to a lady's house one time, and it's kind of a sad story, but it's also humorous. We didn't realize it. She was a member of my church, but she was in the early stages of Alzheimer's, and we didn't know that. But there I was sitting in her house, and it was a very hot, humid day in the southern United States. And I was sitting there, and she had a dog. She had several dogs, and this dog was down there on the floor beside me. And I looked down, and I saw this stuff crawling all over its back. And I looked closely, and it was fleas. Started itching immediately. You know, it was only my imagination hopping on me, but this dog had fleas all over it, and the place reeked of dog urine. Well, the dog gets up and lumbers over to his master's feet, and she's sipping on a glass of cold iced tea. And the dog's sitting there looking up at her, and she says, oh, honey, are you thirsty? And she takes her glass of tea and puts it down. And the dog sticks its nose in there and laps up the iced tea. Then the lady picks the glass up and takes a sip of it. And she looks at me and she says, "I bet you think I'm crazy." And I said, "No, not me. Not at all." And then she said, "Well, are you thirsty? Would you like a drink?" I said, "No, I had something to drink right before I came. I'm not thirsty at all." You know, when God said clean and unclean, you know, people, we stay away from unclean. We're not going to eat that. And that's why God said only take the two of the unclean on there. And the clean ones you can sacrifice, you can eat. And we see them sacrificing them there. So long before there was ever a Jew, God made a distinction between the clean and the unclean animals when he told Noah what to take onto the ark. Now, when we come down to the Jewish period, when the Israelites are being led out of Egyptian slavery back to the promised land, God has to re-educate them. Mind you, Noah was not a Jew. The Jews came later through Abraham. But Abraham understood what Noah understood. And so when the Jews go down into Egypt, they lose this information during the time that they are in slavery. When they come out of slavery, they are re-educated, and God tells them again what's clean and what's unclean. So what are these unclean and clean animals in the scriptures? Leviticus 11 spells it out very clearly for us. "These are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat." So he says the clean animals of the mammals are those that have a divided hoof and they chew the cud. He says these are the clean ones, these are the best ones for food. But then he goes on, he says, "Nevertheless, these you shall not eat, the camel, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you." Now let me tell you, I always am a little hesitant to get into this part of this study, because what we eat is so personal to us. And when you get into this, you kind of step on toes. So don't yell "ow" if we read these texts, okay? But yeah, have you ever heard of the little old lady in the South? She was sitting there in the pew, and the preacher was preaching about against all the popular sins, and he was talking about gambling, and he was talking about cursing, and he was talking about running around on our wives, and he was condemning it all. And she was saying, "Amen, preach it, Pastor. Amen, hallelujah, you tell them, Pastor." But then the pastor started talking about snuff, chewing tobacco. She looked at her sister and she says, "Mabel, he's done gone from preaching to meddling." You know, because she was a snuff dipper. And as we look at this, you know, I might go from preaching to meddling, forgive me, but we're just reading the Word of God here. Now, as you read this, we see that the camel is unclean. I know you feel very sad about that. You know, you got all those camel burgers there stacked in the refrigerator, and you say, "Oh, God doesn't want me eating that camel burger. You know, no souffle of hump anymore, you know." Well, I feel sorry for you. Hopefully, you don't feel too bad about that. But then we come down here, and he talks about other unclean animals. He says the hare. Well, I never like hare in my food anyway. How about you? Well, I think that's actually talking about the rabbit. And then he says the swine. You know, this little piggy should have never gone to the market. He says the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it's unclean to you. He says their flesh you shall not eat, their carcasses you shall not touch, they are unclean to you. And so the Bible tells us that the animals that are best fit for food are the cattle, the deer, the lamb, the goat, essentially the grazing animals that have split hooves and chew the cud. But then he says the unclean ones that aren't best for food are the pigs, the rabbits, the horses, the possums, the scavenger and predatory animals. And the reason they're not fit for food is God designed these animals, many of them are scavengers. They're the garbage cleaner-uppers of the earth. But they're also the animals that tend to have parasites. And so we are saved from these parasites if we don't partake of these things. You know, how long should you cook pork? A long time, right? Why? Why are you cooking it at such a high temperature? What are you trying to do? You're trying to kill the worms, aren't you? And so if you kill all the worms in the pork, then you can eat your worms dead. You see, they're not alive anymore. But you know that all the worms don't die. Some of you are starting to crawl like that. You just had a little pork chop before you came over here. Sorry about that. But you know, if you eat your worms dead, some of these worms are encapsulated. You know, the larvae are in little capsules. And when you eat them, they don't necessarily die from the heat. When you eat that, it gets into your system. And then your gastric juice is dissolve the capsule, and then the little dudes go swimming in your bloodstream, and they like to burrow in your muscle tissue. And then they encapsulate again, and then you start getting aches and pains in your tissues, and you think you have arthritis. You just got worms. They're just there in these little shells there. Now I know you really feel good about me now. If you go onto the website for the Center for Disease Control, you'll read this, that mild cases of trichinosis are never specifically diagnosed and are assumed to be the flu or other common illnesses. You know, full-blown trichinosis is very rare in our country. It happens in other countries quite a bit. But mild cases of it, they don't even worry about it because the body kind of takes care of it. You get a little sick, encapsulates it, and you keep going on. But we'd be healthier without it. And then we have this to worry about now, mad pig disease. You know, so then you start wondering, what's this all about? You know, I went to a meatpacking plant one time. My vehicle had broken down in a Midwestern unnamed town. I won't tell you the name of this place, but broke down there, and there was nothing to do in this town, but they had a slaughterhouse. I thought, well, I'll go see how they make all this meat. So we went in there, and the guy gave us a grand tour. It was a great educational experience. And then he told us that they always cut the clean animals first. They butcher them first, then they butcher the hogs afterwards. And then they have to sterilize all the equipment. If they butcher the hogs first and then the clean animals, then the trichina will be transferred from the unclean animals to the clean. And he told me he had trichinosis because you inevitably cut yourself and you get a little cut and then the pig blood gets on you, you get trichinosis. See, all the guys here have trichinosis because it's inevitable. Then he took me out to where they raised the pigs. And he was so proud of his pigs. He said, "We got the cleanest pigs." I thought, well, that's an oxymoron for you, a clean pig. He said, "We feed them pure grain. They eat very good food. And they lived on a concrete slab." And he said, "We wash them down every day. They love their baths. They just love it." And I thought, well, hey, then these pigs are probably cleaner to eat. I said, "Well, do they have less incidence of trichinosis?" He said, "No, they all have trichinosis." You see, so it didn't matter how clean and how powdered the pig was, they were still a problem because pigs are the garbage eaters of the earth. That's what God designed them to do, to clean up the garbage off the earth. And that's why God told us not to eat these unclean animals because they carry the parasites and they're just not healthy for us. How about the sea animals? Which water animals are safe to eat according to Scripture? Leviticus 11, verse 9. "These you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat." So the criteria for determining what is good to eat in the waters is it has to have fins and scales, like snapper, tuna, salmon, whitefish. The unclean seafood, however, would be your catfish. They don't have scales. They have a skin. You have to pull the skin off of them. Shellfish, squid, shrimp, crawfish. Have you ever eaten crawfish? Now, I'd be telling you, that crawfish be some good stuff down there in Louisiana, where I grew up. I grew up in Louisiana. I was actually born in Pennsylvania, spent half my childhood there, went down, learned how to talk Cajun down there in Louisiana. And I learned how to eat crawfish. You know how you eat crawfish? You catch these things in the ditches and in the sewers. We had a sewer right behind our house. It was a deep ditch. It had originally been a creek, and they put all the sewer water, not the sewer from your house, but from the streets, went into this thing, and all sorts of stuff went in there, actually. But there we would go, and we would crawfish. We'd catch these crawfish. Well, I'd go shoot a bird or two and put some bird guts on my net and put it down there, and the crawfish, they love that stuff. They come crawling up there and thought they were going to some high steakhouse, and they'd eat all the bird guts, and then I'd catch them. And then I'd go take that crawfish that just had a belly full of bird guts, and then I'd go sell him to somebody, and they'd go boil them and eat them. Didn't know what they were getting in their tummy. But they'd eat that crawfish, and you boil them alive, just like you do lobster, because you're going to get sick if you don't boil them alive, because they have so much pollutant and junk in their system that if you boil them when they're dead, it doesn't get out. You boil them alive, and you're eating cleaner junk. So we'd eat these crawfish, and the first time I saw anybody eating crawfish, I thought, that's disgusting, these bugs, these ugly-looking things. And what they do is they pull the tail off the head, hold on to your stomach, and then they skin the tail, and then you get this piece of meat out of their tail, and it's got a little yellow line running down the back. Well, before I was going to eat that thing, I thought, I want to find out what that yellow line is. I said, "What's that yellow line?" They said, "Oh, that's the intestines." I said, "Ugh, you're eating the intestines?" I will not use the word that I actually said when I said that. That yellow stuff, you're eating that stuff. They said, oh, be quiet. You just put hot sauce on it and it's good. Yeah, you put hot sauce on anything and you won't taste the intestines. And then if you're really, really a Louisianian, a good Cajun, you suck the heads. Now you lost your cookies. But that's what we'd eat down there. And after I watched it for a while, I decided, hey, let me try the crawfish. And sure enough, you put some hot sauce on those intestines, you don't taste the intestines, you taste the hot sauce. And we'd eat that stuff. And never realizing at that time that it wasn't good for us. These were the scavengers, and we were eating what they were scavenging. You know, the University of Arizona has an ongoing study. They report it December 1, 2000, that salmonella has been found in 50 to 70% of the clams and oysters tested. You know, clams and oysters live in areas where the water is running off the mainland into the bays. And so all the pollutants, all the chemicals, the fertilizers, any pollutant that's in that water, those clams and oysters are there right where that comes in because that's a rich place. And what they are is they are filter feeders. They filter the water through their flesh, and they keep the particles that are in the water, they keep it in their flesh, and that's what they live off of. And so all these pollutants, all these toxins are concentrated in their flesh. And when you eat them, you're getting that concentrated dose of all that garbage. I live by the Chesapeake Bay, and you will see reports. If you ever live near the sea, you will occasionally get reports that says, don't eat the shellfish because they're too polluted right now. Like here from the Austin American Statesman, U.S. finds one-fifth of seafood tainted. Prevention Magazine said shellfish are dirty and dangerous because you're eating the junk. You know, how many of you grew up and your mother told you what my mom told me? Eat your liver, eat the liver because it's good for you. Your mother lied to you. Anything you have to put that much ketchup on cannot be good for you. You know what you're doing when you're eating the liver? You're eating the filter system for the body. All the blood goes through the liver, and all the impurities in the body are being filtered out into the liver. It's like taking an oil filter off your car and pouring good clean water in it and then drinking it. That's what you're doing. You're getting all that junk that's in the liver, and you're eating it. So never tell your kids to eat their liver. It's not good for them. It's nasty. Throw it in the garbage. It's where it belongs. Feed it to the crawfish. So oysters are like that liver. They're filter feeders, and that's why God says don't eat these types of foods. Catfish. I used to love catfish. You know, when I moved south, I didn't really care for fish. Stunk too much. But catfish was sweet. It was a white meat. But catfish, they bottom feeders. They go around the bottom. They eat on stuff. And you know, when they find a body in the water, catfish. You don't want catfish. So let's get off of that. Let's talk about the birds. What birds are not fit for food? Bible says the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, and it goes on and talks about all these scavenger birds. Now, I've never eaten a buzzard. I think they're too ugly to eat. How about you? You know, he talks about bats, you know, fried crispy bat wings. Says they're all unclean. These animals carry parasites. They carry all sorts of junk. You don't want to eat them. But there are clean birds. There is the quail, the chickens, the turkeys, and somebody says, a chicken clean? Have you ever been around chickens? They all sorts of garbage. Well, they got this gizzard thing that takes care of it. Don't eat the gizzard. So you get the chickens, the turkeys, those are clean birds. The foraging birds typically are the clean birds. And then the scavenger birds, you don't want them because they're eating garbage. Now, as you look through this, you see that indeed, way before the Jews, God made a distinction between the clean and unclean animals, and it existed there. And if Noah had eaten any of those unclean animals, it would have wiped out the species. But we have to ask, what about the New Testament? Weren't these things just for the Jews? Even though we know they predated the Jews, we naturally ask that because all the detail was given to the Jews. And the reason the Jews had to get the details because they had lost it during the Egyptian bondage. But it's a natural question. So we want to ask, is this instruction on clean and unclean foods only for Old Testament people? We go to Isaiah 66, and you'll read about the return of Jesus in the end time. And it says this, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots, like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Here we're seeing the return of Jesus. And he says a number of things about these people. The key thing he says is that they sanctify themselves. Now, do you know what the word sanctify means? It means to set apart, okay? Now, we're all sanctified. We're either sanctified for the world or we're sanctified by God. And these people sanctify themselves. However, what God wants his people to do is to be sanctified by God's truth. And where do you find his truth? In the Word. He says, your Word is truth. And so God wants his people to take the instruction in the Word and use it in a practical way to live lives for him. But these people are ignoring the Word of God and they're doing it themselves. And because they're doing it themselves, they have no problem going out worshiping idols, eating swine's flesh, and eating mice. I hope you don't eat mice. If you eat mice, let's talk after this study. You know, there are cultures, though, that eat mice in the Orient. One, a delicacy in the Orient is live baby pink mice. Live baby pink mice. They're cute little things when you see them with no hair. They dip them in honey, and then they swallow them alive. You ought to see the commercials. The commercials say, tickle your tummy with mice dipped in honey. Has a nice little jingle to it, doesn't it? No, actually, they don't have that type of commercial. But they do eat live baby mice dipped in honey. And that disgusts us. But you know, we eat oysters, and as I understand it, some of those people would never eat an oyster. That disgusts them. You see, so because of our cultural condition, we have things that we would never want to eat. And it disgusts us, but we are disgusted with each other. And I can't help but think, well, look at God in heaven. He's looking down on us. He's probably quite disgusted with all of us because of some of the things we eat. So here what we see is that this restriction against the swine's flesh and the mouse is actually there in the last days when God comes back. God condemns these people who are not following the word of truth. And then you read in Revelation chapter 18 about an angel that comes down in the last days and he condemns Babylon. He says, Babylon the great is fallen, and it's become the habitation, the dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. We're going to study about who Babylon is. But Babylon is that harlot woman. And Babylon represents confusion and rebellion against God and his word. And here they're into spiritualism. They're into all sorts of things. And God in the last days says there's still something that's unclean. There are unclean and hateful birds. And so these things that we would never eat, like mice and these unclean things that disgust us, we eat other things, though, that disgust them. And they all disgust God. You know, when I was in Africa, I was driving down the street and I noticed the meat market and I saw these skinny carcasses hanging on the line. I asked, what is that? And they said, it was monkeys. They eat monkey meat. You know, if you believe you came from a monkey, then you're eating your grandma or great-grandpa or something. They're eating this monkey meat there. And you know, in South America, now forgive me, but I got to tell you this story because this is like the best illustration. They have a table. Have you ever heard this one? In the middle of the table, what do they have? They have a hole in the middle of the table. You know what they do? They put a live monkey in there underneath and have his head sitting there in the middle of the table. And then they eat his head alive. Now, isn't that disgusting? Isn't that barbaric? It's actual barbarism. It's terrible. And it disgusts us. But God looks down on it all and God says, listen, there's something good to eat. And it's not monkey brains, rats, and oysters, and pigs. There are other things that I've given you to eat, plenty to eat. It's kind of like Adam and Eve when they looked at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God had given them all this other good stuff, but they had to have that one, you know. So we need to follow God's instruction because God wants what's best for us. How many of you could say amen to that? God has some great things for us. There's a bountiful supply of great food for us to eat. Now let's look at other health directions that God has given for our benefit. You know, there's all sorts of stuff that we will not have time to get into in this lesson. There are sanitary things that God gave his people, sanitary instruction, you know, like washing hands, you know, getting clean. I mean, when they discovered that, they cut down on the death rate from surgery. They started washing their hands, such a simple thing. It's right there in the Bible. But there's other practical stuff that we do live with every day that's indicated in the scripture that can bless us. Let's look at the use of alcoholic beverages. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And then he says, do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And so the Bible says, listen, don't be deceived by alcoholic wine. Do not be taken in by it because it bites at last like a viper. And you know, alcohol is a deceptive drug. It destroys more people's lives than any other substance in the United States of America. 2 out of 5 people who begin drinking have a serious problem. I could spend the next 5 minutes reading to you statistics about how alcohol is implicated in rapes, in crimes, in spousal abuse. You can just go on and on. Accidents. If we never had another drop of alcohol, our lives and our society would be all the better for it. The Bible says that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived by it is not wise. But you see, when you go to the Bible, it kind of gets confusing because you see Jesus at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, he turns the water into wine. And when we hear the word wine, we naturally think, oh, you know, they got the little bottle there. They're drinking, they're having a great time, great party here at the wedding. But what we don't realize, unless you look at the Bible closely, is that the word wine in the Bible means either fermented or unfermented wine. They use the same word for grape juice, the unfermented, as they do for the alcoholic type. So you've got the unfermented and the fermented. Now, we just read about fermented wine there in Proverbs, where it says, don't look at the cup when it swirls around. It's talking about the fermenting process. Let's look at some texts that describe the unfermented wine. And this is the type of wine that Jesus felt good about sharing with others. You read there in Isaiah 65, verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found where, class? In the cluster. You see, the pure juice of the grape, as the new wine is found in the cluster. And one says, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. You say, pure grape juice, there's a blessing in it. But God says, don't look at the wine, don't even touch the wine that moves in its cup, the fermented kind. Then in Deuteronomy 32, verse 14, you did drink the pure blood of the grape. Again, referring to the juice that comes out of the grape. Matthew 26, 29, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, I'll not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see, how could a fermented product, rotten grapes, and that's what wine is, the fermented kind is rotten grapes. You take the grapes and you rot them and you accelerate that process, you put yeast in it, you rot and age this stuff. How could that represent the pure blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us, that was sinless? There's no rottenness in Jesus' blood. Can you say amen to that? And so God gave them the pure blood of the grape, the pure juice. You know, we have heard a lot from the wine industry over the last several years about the health benefits of drinking wine. And they love to tout that because they're selling wine. What they don't often tell you, in fact, they won't tell you, is that all the positive effects of fermented wine, that fermented wine is reported to have, are found in pure grape juice without the negative results of alcohol. And so if you want all the positive effects that are touted to be in alcohol, what you need to do is get a nice glass of grape juice and drink it. You'll get all the positive without any of the negative. You know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, I thirst. And a Roman soldier dipped a sponge in wine and he held it up for Jesus to drink of it. You know what the Bible says Jesus did? It says he refused to partake of it because he didn't want to cloud his judgment, impair his thinking. And that's what wine does. It impairs your ability to think and to reason. Even one glass of wine causes your blood cells to stick together. And as they're going through the fine blood vessels in your brain, it causes them to stick together and clog up and keep your brain from getting oxygenated. And one glass will impair your thinking. We need to be using all the brain cells that we can use, don't we? We need all the oxygen we can get so that we can be victorious in Christ. Now, there are some other products and lifestyle practices that destroy our bodies that the devil has really pumped into our society. We have recreational drugs, very harmful to us. We don't need to say a whole lot about that. And then there are the more socially acceptable drugs like caffeine. Caffeine is a drug contained in coffee. It's classed in textbooks as both a stimulant and a poison. A fatal dose is listed as only 1/3 ounce. Now, I discovered the wonder-working power of caffeine as a teenager who was looking to get high without getting into illegal drugs. You buy these nice little caffeine pills, and you take those, and they will get you high because it is a drug. Now, I don't recommend it because it's also very harmful. It sets you up for cancer and all sorts of things. And if you got a heart problem, you stimulate your heart, you're going to have a problem. Caffeine ends in I-N-E, just like morphine, nicotine, cocaine, cocaine. They're all in the same drug family of stimulants. And they are harmful to the body and harmful to clear thinking and spiritual growth and development. And a lot of people don't realize this. And yet we're pumping all this caffeine into us, and it causes numerous health problems, especially in women. And really, it's wise just to get rid of it. Then we talk about nicotine, cigarette smoking. You've heard this statistic. It's been around for a while. It shaves off every cigarette you smoke, takes off 14 and a half minutes off your life. Have you ever seen someone dying of emphysema? Have you ever seen someone? It's a terrible death, isn't it? They're just drowning in their own body fluids. It's a terrible way to go. Smoking kills 500,000 people a year. Nicotine causes the arteries to shrink, and it's death on the installment plan, 14 and a half minutes at a time. And then passive smoke is also killing and harming those around you. And what does the commandment say? It says, thou shalt not what? Murder. And when we're partaking of these things, we're killing ourselves and not honoring what God would have us do with these body temples. Now, if you smoke, I don't mean to sound condemnatory. Actually, this is very helpful to understand this, because you can live an improved life, a much improved, abundant life, if you get off of these things. You know, you can reverse a lot of the negative effects of tobacco. Your lungs improve, the irritation and the inflammation stops, the congestion stops, and you can improve the quality of your life significantly by ceasing smoking if you smoke. And we have wonderful bodies, don't we? They heal themselves. And God blesses us as we come in line with what His Word says. You know, anything that makes you a slave is something you shouldn't be partaking of. Romans 6:16, we read, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? You don't want to be a slave and an addict to anything, no matter how socially acceptable it is. Why should we be concerned with what we eat and drink? The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And then Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. You see, we are in the race for life. And Paul recognized that he had to be temperate in all things. That means eat in moderation, partake in moderation of that which is good, and abstain completely from that which is harmful. And he disciplined his body to like and enjoy those things that were good, because he understood the intimate connection between the body and the mind and the spirit. But isn't it our own business what we do with these bodies and what we do with our health? Not for a Christian it isn't. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose, class? God's. You see, we are bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are the temple of God and the Spirit dwells in us. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, because the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You see, we are the temple of God, and God wants to dwell in us. He wants to be able to speak to us so that we can hear. And that's why he gives us this practical instruction. Not as legalistic requirements, as a checklist that you can do in order to be saved, because you're not saved by what you eat and drink. But you sharpen your chances of understanding and perceiving the Spirit of God. You lessen your risk of disease, so you're not siphoning off your health to be destroyed and sickly, where you can use it for God's glory. And you're not wasting money on things that destroy health. You're able to use that money in God's kingdom and to bless others. There's so many benefits, practical benefits, for following the Word of God. Now, I'd like to take you to our last question in our study guide. The last question gets personal here. It says, do you desire to glorify God in whatever you do, even in your health habits? How many of you want better health? Can I see your hands? You know, if you follow what we've read here in the scriptures, you will live longer, happier, and healthier lives. You will have a more abundant life because you won't be distracted by some of the sicknesses. Doesn't mean you'll never get sick. We're human. We're exposed to environmental things. But you will lessen your risk and your chance of getting these things. I'd like to close with this thought, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, because God loves you.